In the book of Job, many questions have arisen in Job's thinking, and many attempted answers have been offered by Job's three friends that have come to try and comfort him, supposedly. But here's the interesting thing to me. What they have all come up with, including Job, have been mistaken understandings about who God is and what God is all about, really. Job bursts out occasionally with a little bit of faith that sparkles in the midst of really a bunch of complaining and misguided direction. And life seems to be that way oftentimes for us. In the midst of just a bunch of stuff that goes on in life, occasionally you see a little spark, a little sparkle. Faith comes forth from somebody, or perhaps the Lord reaches down and lifts somebody out of the mire and we get to witness it. And oftentimes we are confounded by what life gives us, hands to us. One of the things that Job's friends continually brought up was the fact that Job was living in some kind of sinful way and therefore needed to do something about it to get himself right with God so that God would do something for him. He says, his friend Eliphaz says in verse 21 of chapter 22 of Job, he says, "Acquaint now thyself with him," that is God, "and be at peace, thereby good shall come unto thee." His friend tells Job, acquaint yourself with God. Well, wasn't Job acquainted with God? Yes. But he says, you need to do something here to get to God so that God will do something that you need him to do. This is the thing that I want to talk about. This is something that, and you can flip in your Bible right now if you like, to Colossians chapter 2. Because what Eliphaz says to Job, his friend, amounts to this. Job, it pays to be religious. It pays, Job, to do things in a certain way. Now, many might agree with that statement, but here's the thing. What this statement really declares, and really what it says, this acquaint thyself with God so that you can be at peace and good will come to you, reduces a person's relationship to God to a place of manipulation on our part. That we will do this one thing or this other thing for the Lord to get a desired result from the Lord. And we have to be careful about this particular reality, folks. Telling people, well, this is what you need to do. Everybody's got advice, you know, for somebody who's in trouble or somebody's hurt. Well, here's what you need to do. We all have this Eliphaz, Bildad, Zophar, which is the friends of Job. We all have that mentality occasionally, telling people what they need to do. Here's what you need to do. Fix your problem. You got to get right with God, and then he'll fix your life for you. Well, the motivation all of a sudden has been skewed to, I get God to do something that I want him to do by doing what he says to do. Is this what the Christian life is supposed to be about? No, it's not. But it sounds kind of good when you read that verse, doesn't it? Acquaint thyself with God and be at peace. And he will give you some good. Something good will happen to you if you do that. It sounds kind of spiritual, but it's really not spiritual at all. And all of Job's friends, guys, were mistaken in believing that suffering was, for Job, a measure of his sin. Remember, they kept bringing it up. But here's the thing. They would believe in their own thinking that you can always tell how guilty a man is by observing his sorrows in life. Now, one quick statement should refute that in all of our thinking forever. And that is, Jesus was a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. How guilty was he? Not at all. The assumption that a sorrow, a pain, a grief, an agony in the life of a person is the measure of sin in their life is heretical in its understanding. We cannot measure somebody's sorrow and then equate that to the sin that must be going on in their life. Cannot be done because we are not the judge and we have no idea, you see. they keep bringing up, these friends keep bringing up two main points. Number one, how awful and wicked Job must be really down deep in order for him to be suffering this way. And the second thing they keep pointing out is how he can be totally relieved of his pain if he just does this religious thing they keep suggesting. Do something religious, Job, and you'll get out of this problem. Now, again, on the surface, a lot of these things might sound good. Well, you've got to do this, and then God will do that. But here's the problem with that understanding. If you read the Bible in its entirety, you will find out that it's not necessarily true. If you live a certain way, are you always going to have this kind of a lifestyle? No. If you live just for God, serve Him with all your heart, does that mean that you're going to be wealthy? No. Does it mean you're going to be healthy? No. And then the next question would be for some, well, then why bother? Why bother living for Him, serving Him, and all the rest? If I'm going to possibly be unhealthy, not rich, but poor perhaps, why should I do that? You see, this was something that the friends of Job missed. Just quit sinning, Job, and God will bless you. Here's the deal. Moses heard from the mouth of God something that kind of refutes this. God told Moses, I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. Well, wait a minute. What about if I do real special things for you, God? What if I do real special? Well, I'll show mercy on whom I show mercy. Job, at this particular point, didn't seem to be getting mercy, but he was. Things aren't always what they seem to be, are they? Now, here's the thing I want to talk to you about today. In Colossians 2, the Apostle Paul addresses something that's very, very interesting. I believe that Job's friends were absolutely skewed in what they taught Job and how they taught him to handle the distress he was in. Paul addresses the same kind of thing. He says in verse 8, beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. Now, Paul says, here's the problem. There's lots of teaching going on. Job's friends were not only lousy comforters, they were lousy teachers. Why? Because they grabbed everything they thought they knew as men and everything they thought they understood about life and then threw that at Job for a remedy for the problems and suffering that he's going through in his life. They didn't really understand God or His Word, did they? And yet, they acted as if they did. And so often, people can be led astray by people that teach things when the person listening to that teacher doesn't know the Word very well. One of the most foundational understandings you can have, folks, is to get the Word into your mind, into your soul, into your very being. Know the Word so you don't get led captive by some bizarre, weird understandings that are floating around out there. And there's a bunch of them. People get hung up on the weirdest things and all kinds of activity that has zero to do with God's Word. And Job's friends here cannot back up what they say with God's Word. They're simply throwing at him what they have traditionally believed. Now, that is a problem in many people's lives. It's a problem in many churches that we will teach traditions, and those traditions can be dangerously overwhelming. They can actually become more important than the Word of God itself. Have you ever experienced that? The way we do it or what we do is more important than God's Word in its entirety. In the early church, as Paul is describing, this was already a problem. There were those that came and taught these hollow and deceptive kind of teachings, pushing traditions of men upon the believers and not the truth of God's Word. And the most important part, of course, about any teaching is its origin. Where did it come from? Did it come from God or did it come from some man? Did somebody sit down and try and figure out some neat thing to say? Or did it come out of God's Word? The origin is always the key. And so here's the thing, guys. Ideas and practices that cannot be supported by the Word of God, I'd avoid them. I just stay away from them. If you can't support it directly out of the Word of God, then I would just back off of it, because it could very well be an empty tradition. And again, sometimes those are made more important than the Word itself. Now, in verse 8, Paul says that these teachings that were going on were of the world, the rudiments, literally, of the world, or the regiment of the world. The teachings that they were hearing went along with the world. And this is something I need you to note as we walk through this. This is a progression that you need to understand. First of all, teaching that is not of God is of the world. The rudiments of the world are readily available and are inserted oftentimes in the teachings that are floating about. Whenever something is out of order or doctrinally unsound, it is because someone has inserted their own thoughts, their own ideas into what God's word says. The rudiments of the world become a pollution to the word of God. You cannot approach this worldly kind of directive and then say, well, here, this is really spiritual in its context. Well, is it? Oftentimes, worldly approaches to the word often might seem spiritual, but really they're nothing more than the world's perspective. I've read books by people who are supposedly spiritual, and yet all they seem to boast about and talk about is worldly thoughts and ideas and methods, and they're popular. It's a popular theme. Now, in verse 9, watch this. For in him, Paul says, that is Christ, dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power. Paul says, why would you follow after somebody or some teaching that's empty, that's full of tradition, when you have, listen, when you have all the fullness of Christ already, right now? Now, this is going to require you to think for a minute. And I know it's maybe at this time of day challenging for some of us. But stop for a minute and think with me about this, because this is a key. Paul says that you don't need, listen, you don't need anything else. Job's friends were mistaken. Job, you need something else. You need something else. Either you need to do something or something needs to be done. Because you're not right, and it's not going to happen, and you're never going to change, and it's never going to... And they kept pounding the fact that he needed to do something. He needed something else. Paul says here, wait a minute. For us, there is nothing needed. Now, why am I bringing this up today? Because there are many of us that often live in the reality that there's something else, and there's not. There isn't anything else needed. But is that what I want to hear? Is that what you want to hear today? Or is it better to hear in my own thinking, in my own heart, no, I need something else. I need something more. Something else, something more needs to keep happening. Why? Well, because, guys, there's a real problem with us in contentment, in thinking that we've got to get somewhere else or get someplace else or have some other thing take place, and it keeps us in a state of discontentment. And I find that many believers don't want this reality that I don't need anything else. That means that something that I was looking for may not have to happen, and we may have to readjust all of our priorities in life to accept this truth. Everything might have to be settled now on this understanding, this reality that I don't need anything else. I have all the fullness of Christ. And verse 10, you are complete, Paul says, in him, which is the head of all principality and power. You are complete. Now, here's the interesting thing. The word fullness that we see there in verse 9, in the Greek, it's pleroma. And what it means literally is this, and this is going to blow your mind, because you have this if you're born again. The pleroma of the fullness, so to speak. In the Greek, it means the sum total of all that God is and all of his being and attributes. Now, I just want to quickly ask, so what else do you need now? What else is it that we're really needing in life? You have the fullness of God because you're complete in Him. In other words, you already have, if you're born again, everything that Christ and God the Father has to give you. Whoa. I don't know about that. I think there's some other things He wants to give me. There's some other things He needs to do for me. Is there? Paul says, no, you're complete. The fullness is already there. It's already been given. Well, then what's wrong with this picture, people say? What's wrong with me? Well, that's where the problem generally lies. Nothing wrong with His fullness, is there? Maybe there's something askew here in my own heart, in my own thinking. By the way, the tense here used for this fullness in the Greek indicates that it's a permanent experience. Once it's done, it's done. And it's permanent. It's absolutely done completely, fully. And when a person is born again into Christ, and this is so special, this is so rich, when a person is born again into Christ, folks, they are born into completeness. They are completely done. Whoa, wait a minute. I don't feel done. I feel half-baked. I kind of feel half-done or partial done or something. I think I've got a long ways to go. This has nothing to do with that. Listen carefully. But it does have a very big effect on that reality. When I take this and understand that I am complete, I am born again in completeness. I am completely done. I need nothing else. Now, you can tell me I need a lot of things. You could be like Job's friends and say, oh, no, you need some help. You know, but I don't want to listen to that. Why not? Because the Bible tells me, now again, you can tell me that, but I'm going to ask you to support it by giving me something in God's Word to verify it, which is what Job should have done in the first place. Give me something to support what you're saying by what God says, because I'm going to read you what God says, you see. And He says, I'm complete. I'm finished. I'm done permanently. And you might think otherwise, but hey, God says it, so guess who's wrong in that one? Now watch, because this is interesting. What this really implies is being complete means that as I grow, as I keep maturing, which I will, has nothing to do with being finished, though. Listen, as I grow, it's not by adding things I need to do. It's by nutrition of the things that I eat. I scarf the Word. I take in the Scriptures. I take in the Holy Spirit. I move in the area of what God has designed for me to move in and live in, and I grow that way. I do not grow by adding things that I have to do to increase my position. And this is a danger, and many of us are doing that right now, today. That's what our life consists of. Somehow we believe that if I did certain things differently, then I would be different than everybody else. Somehow I'd have just a little edge over certainly those guys or him, you know, or them. I mean, come on. This is so what Job's friends are saying. What do you want to be like that for, Job? Man, you look terrible. You got boils, you know. You're just a wreck. You ought to do something about it. That's a nice thing to say to somebody when they're in that condition, isn't it? You look terrible. You ought to do something with yourself. Nothing to be added, folks, because here's the thing. We don't grow from outward works. We grow from the inside out. We grow as our spirits are maturing in the things of God. But we're already done. Paul said you're already seated in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. I mean, that's about as done as you can get. But here's the thing. Here's the reality. The true test of any teaching, and this is where Job's friends went awry, any teaching, the test of it is where does it place Jesus? Does it taint what Jesus represents, who He is? Does it rob His fullness? Does it deny His deity? Does it deny His humanity? Does it change who He is in any way? Or does the teaching really tell you and me that there's another experience or another reality, another work or another thing to do that's added to plus Christ. And the more subtle that is, the more dangerous it is. You see, Paul says, no, you're complete. You have the fullness. And just like so many today, what these believers in Colossae were hearing from these Gnostic legalists were that, hey, the Jewish traditions would somehow make you believers a little bit more like the spiritual elite of the world. So they pounded the law again. And Job's friends are kind of doing that. They're kind of pounding the law at Job. Hey, you just got to get right. You just got to do this. You just got to do that. You got to come up with something else because, you know, your experience stinks. You got to experience something else. And you better make it happen quick because you're getting worse by the minute. Your boils are getting bigger. And they taught these that were at Colossae, they taught that circumcision and diet and holy days, if they were kept in a certain way, you see, would make you a more spiritual person. Ew, is this ever familiar? Have you ever thought, or maybe you'd even whisper it under your breath, oh, that person needs communion. Wow. They need a trip to the table. Ooh-wee. Right? Oh, yeah, that boy, that message, whew, I'm picking up a CD. I'm giving them 5 copies. Just in case they use them as a frisbee. I haven't missed a time of communion in years. Whew, we've got to be so careful with this. Job's friends, oh, just get it together, Job. Just start doing things differently, Job. Just start making it happen, Job. You're not making yourself much of a believer. Holy days and diet and whatever. But you fill in the blank. But it does, listen, it does not make you a more spiritual person. They were teaching them that they had to be circumcised. And it's not different today, folks. Job's friends, the church at Colossae, it's the same idea. Paul taught that Christ alone was sufficient for our spiritual needs. Not Christ plus the holy days and this ordinance and that practice and this other thing. And Paul's going to cover that. Verse 11, he says, in whom are you circumcised with the circumcision made without hands? They were telling the people, you know, the Christ thing's good, and the grace thing, I like it. However, you probably should get circumcised. Easy for you to say, they might have thought. Paul here says, no, it's not the circumcision that's made with hands in putting off, you see, the body of the sins of the flesh by circumcision of Christ. That is the key, not by a physical circumcision, although that's what was being taught. In a sense, this is what Job's friends are saying to Job. You need to do something outward. Circumcision, folks, was simply a covenant sign that God gave his people. It was a physical thing, for sure, that they had to do, but it was a spiritual implication that really was important. It was the cutting away of the flesh. God told his people over and over again, really, what I'm interested in is the circumcision of the heart. Not necessarily the physical circumcision. And this is the important part. It's what goes on in your heart, God said, that I'm interested in, not the outward physical thing. You can do all kinds of outward physical things. Doesn't mean that there's any spiritual value to them whatsoever. And this is going to bum some people out when they get to the end of their life and they realize most of the things they did in their life were outward physical things that had no spiritual value whatsoever. When the attendance records of church and Sunday school and whatever are not brought up, some are going to go, aren't you going to bring out the attendance records? I didn't miss. Aren't you going to bring that up? Why should we? The Lord will say. Did it have some spiritual value or just some outward value for your own ego? You see. Now, Paul says, circumcision, the physical outworking, is based upon the spiritual understanding that it represents. And he says it's not the circumcision that's done by the hands. It's done without hands. It's the putting away in my heart of the sinful ways. Not outwardly just showing people, well, look, I don't have to do that. Watch, I don't ever do this in public. And I never do that in front of anybody. We all know how to do that, by the way, don't we? Nobody comes to hardly ever does anybody come to church and do things that are just publicly, outwardly, obviously sinful. Why? Because we know better. But it doesn't mean that you won't go home or go back to your regular life and do them anyway. That's what it means. The outward circumcision just simply means you never do it in front of anybody else. But get me alone when nobody's looking. Some of you need to look around when you're in the grocery store or in line at the grocery store. You know, make sure somebody's not watching. Right? Because sometimes things come out of our mouths we'd never say here, but oh boy, we don't have any problem telling that checker. Circumcision of the heart surgery. See, that's the important part. Paul says that's the deal. Outward circumcision is nothing, you see. It was the heart that was to be circumcised. Cut away the flesh. There's no need for us today as believers to be circumcised. You don't have to go through that physical process because we've already been circumcised, Paul says here, in Christ. And again, note his language, folks. The sins of the flesh have been put away by the circumcision of Christ. That means put away, meaning they are done. It's finished. There's no more, you see. You don't have to go through some outward thing in order to prove that. The old nature isn't gone, obviously. We still sin. But the power has been broken. And this is going to be a tough understanding, I think, for some of us. The power has been broken, and as we walk in the Spirit, we experience the reality of that. Oh, you can tell somebody the power of the sin that you're combating all the time. The power is broken. You can tell somebody that, but they may not be living that experience or ever have that experience happen to them, so to speak. Why? Well, watch this now. As we continue, Paul says in verse 12, we are buried with him in baptism, wherein also we are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God who hath raised him from the dead. And you, being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. The same thing applies with baptism, Paul says. When you were baptized, when you receive the Lord and are baptized in the water, you are changed by the power of God, not by the power of the water. We don't have an electric plug, hooked up to our baptismal pool so that people go, ooh, that was a, wow, wee, that was a charge and a half. the water doesn't have the power in it. God has the power, and you're changed by the power of God, not because you have gone into the water. Has anybody gone into the waters of baptism and not been saved? Yes. Anybody who would say, well, this water is going to do it for me. Well, that's not going to do it for you. Jesus does it for you. Christ is the power of salvation. He is salvation for me. The water doesn't do it. It's symbolic of being buried, as Paul puts it, with Christ in baptism. And when you come out of the water, it's symbolic of being risen up from the dead. It's what happens to you and me. But the water doesn't do anything. I could probably baptize you out at the beach just in the sand. Wouldn't be as comfortable. And people say, whoa, he says be baptized in water. Well, water is the symbolic picture, isn't it? The water of the word. The water of refreshment. Sand's not very refreshing when you get baptized in it. It's a little gritty, not very comfortable. Water works much better. And there's a symbolic meaning. There's a spiritual significance to it. It's the power of God, you see. Now, I want to, and I'm not going to be long, but I want you to stay tuned. Verse 14, Paul says, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. Jesus Christ not only took our sins to the cross, but he took the law to the cross and nailed it there. There was no way for us to meet the law's demands. There's no way. Job's being told by his friends, if you just would follow the law, if you just get the law down a little better, Job, God would change how he's dealing with you. Who? Is that true? Do we change God's dealing with us based on our behavior? Does my behavior change God? If it does, folks, then Jesus died in vain. I am complete in Christ because of what Jesus did, not because of what I do. God's not manipulated one way or the other by my behavior. He doesn't say, oh, you are doing so good, man. And he doesn't call the angels around and go, did you check that out? I think he meant it that time. I think that I'm just going to make him rich today by pouring out a bunch of money in his car. When he opens his trunk, he's just going to have a bunch of dough in there. Does he do that? We'd all be very good boys and girls, wouldn't we? What if that was so? Well, you would be playing exactly the game that Job's being instructed to play. Acquaint thyself with God. Start doing things the way he needs you to do them, and then he will deal differently with you. This idea, folks, refutes the basic fundamental truth that Jesus Christ has made me absolutely, completely, totally like him, which is what Paul is saying. I'm baptized in him. I'm circumcised in him. I'm complete in him. I have the fullness of God, which is everything God is and all he entails. I have all. Now, what part of that am I missing out on? What am I still needing to accomplish? And this is often touted as being dangerous doctrine. You can't tell people that. They'll go out and sin. Like, well, they go out and sin anyway. Don't they? If loving Christ with all my heart and accepting the fact that he has made me complete in what he has done causes me to sin, then I've got a problem. So do you. What it does in me is really causes me to say, oh, Lord, thanks. I'm full. I'm complete. I don't have to have anything else happen. Therefore, I just want you to be the only thing in my life that matters. It's the love of Christ that constrains me, Paul says. Not the demands of what people think I need to do with my life. And Christians are pros at this in some ways, always knowing what everybody needs in their life. Job's friends thought that Job should just get it together. Just get it together. Do everything in the law. What's so hard about that? Well, who can live the law, the Bible says? Nobody. Who's got it together? Anybody? And I've said this before, it's always a killer, though, isn't it? Who would like for us on these screens up here to project your mind and your heart? Anybody? What you thought about yesterday, what you thought about last night, what you thought about tomorrow, what you think about in the future. Anybody want their mind and heart displayed on a big screen? Not me. It would send terror into any of our hearts, wouldn't it? But here's the reality. You could do that with Jesus. You could turn him inside out or right side in. Doesn't matter. Same picture. Same things going up on the screen, so to speak. And here's the thing. Positionally, that's where you are. That's where I am. When the Father looks at you, he looks at us through the lens of Jesus Christ, through the blood of his Son, and all he sees in you and me is the righteousness of Christ. Now, this is different, folks, than sanctification, than doing things that God has asked you to do and puts that on your heart by his Spirit, conviction, and so forth. People say, well, what about that? I mean, I get convicted sometimes. I mean, I always feel like I need something more. It's not that you need something more. Oftentimes, it's that you need something less. you maybe just need to think about that less, or think about that thing that you're trying to accomplish less. Sometimes it's less, not more. God needs to simplify us sometimes. Jesus was the one that lived the law, wasn't he? Shed his blood and canceled the debt that we had. Now, in verse 15, watch what Paul says, and I'm almost done. Having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. Job's friends didn't know. Job himself didn't realize, did he? That God was using him to silence Satan, wasn't he? Satan said, if you just quit blessing Job, if you just quit telling Job the things that you're telling him and giving him all his little spiritual insights, and then take away his physical blessings, his wealth, take away his family, take away his health, then he's done with you, God. He will have nothing to do with you ever again. Because the only reason that Job is dealing with you in any fashion is because you are blessing him. That was the argument. Job proved that Satan was wrong. God used Job to do that. Job didn't realize it. Neither did his friends. But here's the thing. Beyond that understanding, which, again, Job wasn't really privy to that information at the time. But Jesus, on our behalf, Paul says, dealt Satan a death blow that he would never recover from. In other words, Jesus said, hey, I'm about ready to do you in. When did he say that? John chapter 12, verse 31. Before Jesus went to the cross, he said this, now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. Jesus said, what I'm about to do on the cross is going to cast out the power of Satan. And it looked like the most brutal, miserable, pathetic event that's ever taken place on the earth. Jesus looked worse than Job when they were done with him. It looked like the most pathetic act that anyone could ever do. It was the most humiliating, the most horrific trial of any person that has ever lived on this earth. Job's friends didn't realize that Job's horrific condition was shutting the mouth of Satan. Satan thought, hey, we've got him now. Look at him. He's hanging on the cross. He's been brutalized. It's over. But Paul says, sorry, Satan. But that was your death blow because he rose from the dead. And Satan said, uh-oh, he's back. You see, the cross that Jesus hung on, the act of sacrifice that he made, stripped Satan of all his power. Him and his army were totally disarmed of their power. So here's what I need you to understand, and this is going to be hard for you because it will remove a number of your excuses that you will commonly use and are probably commonly using. Satan cannot harm, force, or do anything else to you that you will not do to yourself. He has no power. How does he get power then? People say, you give it to him. You hand it over. See, I don't have to do anything he says. And if I do what he says, it's not because he made me. He simply gave me a suggestion. And frankly, that's all it takes for most of us. Hey, why don't you do that? Okay. All right. And then we blame Satan for it. Well, the devil made me do it. No, he just simply suggested that you do that sinful thing. And you obliged. If you would not quit. Listen, if you would not quit watching and praying and seeking and asking the Lord to fill you with his spirit, walking in his truth, if you would not cease to do that, Satan could get nothing over on you ever, because there's no power that he has apart from what I will allow him to have in my life. This is the truth of this amazing thing called the Christian life. It's only the power we give him. He has no other weapons against us than us. And I've said it before, I am my own worst enemy sometimes. What hinders me from God is me most of the time. I can blame Satan, I can blame other people, I can blame. But the problem is I give the authority over to somebody. I either surrender to the Spirit or I give Satan a foothold. And Jesus, Paul says, in his death and resurrection and ascension, Jesus vindicated God and put the devil out. And by the way, I need to say this, that is exactly how we do that as well. When we are dead in Christ and buried and risen with him and have ascended, Paul says, already to heavenly places, that's where we seat ourselves right now, positionally. When that is embraced practically in my life, I'll tell you a secret, Satan's got nothing on that. He has zero power and potential to deal with that. That is how Jesus vindicated God and put Satan out. Well, how should I do it? Same way. I'm dead in Christ, buried with him, risen with him. In fact, I've already ascended back into heaven. I'm already seated in heavenly places, right? I'm finished. I'm complete in Christ. That's how I put Satan out, using the word, the promise, the power that God has given. Jesus was victorious, folks, over Satan, and we can be as well when we claim that victory and use, by the way, the equipment he's provided. What equipment? I haven't got any equipment. I think I was missing or something when the equipment was passed out. Am I supposed to have some gear or something? Yeah, Paul says in Ephesians 6, you've got gear. You've got the armor. You've got the weaponry. You have what it takes to do this. You have to use it. And some people are going to have to find it. You know, maybe open a closet or two. Where's that thing? He says, I've got gear. I better go dig it out. Some of you haven't used it in a while. What is the gear? What are the things God's provided to defeat the enemy? And what is it that Job and his friends should have understood about this whole reality? Well, Paul says that our weaponry is truth, righteousness. And again, these don't come from doing good things, folks. They come through Jesus Christ. Our weapon is the gospel of peace. Our weapon is faith. Our weapon is our salvation, Paul says. Our weapon is the Spirit of God. Our weapon is the Word of God. And finally, our weapon, Paul says, is prayer. Now, here's the thing. As you hear that list, or as you study that list, truth, righteousness, the gospel of peace, faith, salvation, the Spirit, the Word of God, and prayer, I need to ask you, which one of those things has ever failed you when you've used them? Any one of them? No. But here's the thing. It's only when I fail to use them that there's a problem. None of these will fail. They are the arsenal that will defeat Satan, like what we see Jesus doing and what Job was really being used to accomplish, even though he didn't have a clue. You and me, folks, are completely and totally in Christ. That means nothing needs to be added to you. You don't need to add another work or accomplishment to your list. You need to embrace this truth. And I'll give you just a little hint about something that's awesome. This reality, using the weaponry, keeping that focus, keeping your mind stayed upon him, keeping your eyes upon the word and your heart in tune with his Spirit, that will keep you busy for the rest of your life. And you will live in such a way that the contentment issues, the other issues of life that keep flooding you and flooding me with their influences, they will be gone in this sense. You will not have to worry any longer about that stuff. Satan will become diminished in your life, not the dominant factor. You'll quit blaming him for the things that he's trying to get you to do because you won't be doing them. When someone blames Satan for too many things, I have a pretty strong suspicion, you know, that they've been doing things that Satan's told them to do. I always tell them, you're listening to the wrong voice. Quit listening to him. Good grief, that's all he can do is tell you to do stuff, so quit listening. Listen to the Lord. Listen to the word. Job's friends had it wrong. Folks, I need to say this and I'm done. You and me have it right. We have Christ. He is the fullness. He is the totality of what I need in my life completely. I need nothing else. But I'll say this again. You have to come to that place where you say, I am complete. I don't need anything else to happen to me in my life. And there's a great rest and surrender in my soul that takes place when I say, Lord, you could take me home today, if that was your will, and I would be complete in Christ. In other words, I don't have to wait for 8 months or a year or 10 years or whatever. The Lord could take me today, take you today. If you are born again in Christ, you are complete, you're done. He's not going to go, oh, that's right, you aren't done yet. Been a mistake. I think there's a letter missing from your last name or something. I think we blew it. He's not going to do that. He's completed you already. And this makes sense if you think it through for a minute. If you've been born again, if Jesus has died for your sin and he is complete himself, then if I'm in him, then it's a done deal. There's nothing left to do, is there? In other words, I'm part of his body, the Bible tells me. We are part of Christ. So let me just ask you, if this body is completely me, then could I say that this finger isn't really complete? No, it's complete. Why? Because it's part of me. There's nothing that's part of me that's incomplete, if you would. I'm in Christ. Therefore, as complete as he is, I am as well. So when someone comes at us occasionally and says, you know, you need to do this. You know, you Christians have pretty good thing going there with the grace and mercy thing. But, watch out for the but. You should probably get into this a little more. Is that the way you guys do it? Oh, well, we do it like that. And, you know, the implication is we're just a little more spiritual than you. Have a nice day. Yeah. So, careful for this. It doesn't matter. Listen, doesn't matter who's doing it that way. Who's doing it. Careful that you don't inject poison into this reality. Jesus Christ is the fullness of God, and I'm in Christ. Therefore, I am full. I need nothing. I have him. Enough said. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this truth. I pray today, Lord, that we would understand not only mentally this truth, but we would take, Lord, and embrace this with all of our heart, that our lives would reflect not just outward things that we know we're supposed to do, but an inward heart that's been affected by your Spirit and by your word. And that, Lord, we desire to live for you, not that we need to prove to everyone else what we look like. But Lord, we need to live in our hearts for you by your Spirit so that they can see what you look like. Father, give us wisdom. Fill us with your Spirit. Bless us today. May we not, Lord, buy into the plus or additions of faith that have to be added to what you've accomplished and who you are. You are the fullness that we need. Thank you for that. Bless us in Jesus' name. Amen.